I was very excited about our study of the book of Revelation. I'm so thankful that we had an opportunity to do that and go through that. It puts so many things together. But now as we move to the book of Ephesians, I am just as excited. I've always loved this book. I'm going to begin the introduction. By the way, it's the second introduction, and I do that just in case you're not familiar with the way we do it. I do at least two introductions because there's a lot to say. As you may have noticed, I've handed out three pages of notes, which also is my custom on the introduction because of the outline. Now, this is the way I figure it. We're studying the book of Ephesians. It's one of the most mature churches in the New Testament. I think you're up to it. If not, let me know and I'll switch to Corinthians, which was the problem church of the New Testament. Just kidding. I think we're going to really enjoy this. I want to also begin by saying, you know, we get a lot of phone calls, don't we, all, to our homes of people trying to get money and working scams, and they're always new scams. There was a particular scam several years back. I haven't heard of it lately. Maybe they just don't call me anymore. But it was a scam that said, we're calling to inform you that you have received an inheritance from someone. Now, we're not quite sure who, but it's $100,000. And they said, if you will send us $500, we will get this out of probate for you, and we will get this shipped to you. We will get the money to you. But the money cannot be given to you until we get it out of probate, and it costs $500. So you've heard that, and it was certainly a scam. I'd heard it too, and they'd called my house several times. And on the second time they called, I said, that is wonderful. That is so great. I said, look, though, I'm a little short money right now. If you will send me $500 so that I can unlock this, I will double your money when I get my inheritance. And they said, oh, we can't do that. I said, oh, no, you don't have to do it here at work. Just give me your name and number, and I'll call you back later, and we can work this out. Click. So anyway, so there's a lot of false promises out there and a lot of scams where they're receiving all the benefits and blessings. The reason why I'm excited about the book of Ephesians is because I get to tell you, not of a scam, but of all of the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus because you are a believer in Christ. We're going to be talking about this for many months to come, but we're going to take a look at the introduction of it. One of the things we're going to see, and I've entitled it The Believer's Spiritual Riches in Christ. You know, I'm going to let you know of all the things that you have. And these, let me just say, these spiritual blessings that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, which we read all the time here, those blessings, you may not even have known about it. Doesn't matter. The moment you trusted Christ, it was given to you. You don't have to keep those or manage those. Those riches in Christ are irrevocable, and they're yours. And that's what I get to tell you about in the book of Ephesians. So I am so excited about this. Now this morning we're going to do, as we said, the second part. Last week we went through the background, and there was quite a bit of background to the introduction to the Ephesians. Both secular history, which we find out some things that weren't so great. It was a cultural city, but really cultural cities aren't always the best thing when you have pagan religions coming in and being a part of that culture, sin and immorality, and they had those things there in Ephesus. They even had, of course, that temple that had been built to the goddess Artemis. It was even a hostile city to Christianity. You remember in Acts chapter 20 when they were upset that Paul was there and preaching the gospel, that they went into the amphitheater there that you could still see standing to some degree in Ephesus, and they were chanting Artemis the Great of Ephesus, and they chanted that for 2 hours. We also looked at a number of things from the Scriptures. We looked at there in the Scriptures what happened in Ephesians or in Ephesus. Paul, when he first went there, but he had to go. He left Aquila and Priscilla. They found Apollos. They instructed him in the way of the Lord a little more. He was a great preacher, mighty in the Scriptures. Then Paul comes back and spends 3 years teaching them the whole counsel of God. What a great church. And that's why I believe it's a mature church. And that's why I believe some of these things here in Ephesians are a little weighty, a little theological, but not too much that we can't understand it. As we come to this part of the introduction, I want to look at the authorship. We always look at the authorship. You know, it's sad to say the critics, the higher critics, which is really the lower, lesser liberal theologians, they dispute whether Paul is the writer. It is important. If Paul's not the writer, if an apostle is not the writer, then who is it, and should it be included in our Bible? But I believe that we're safe to conclude that it is Paul. We'll take a look at that. Then the date and the place of writing. It just helps put the chronology together, and I think you get a sense of why Paul wrote it, if he wrote it at a certain date, because of what was going on. That, by the way, is called the occasion. When you study a book of the Bible, you study the occasion, why it was written, what was the purpose. And I want to especially talk about that this morning. And then I want to talk about the theology of Ephesians. We had mentioned when we were studying the book of Revelation that we do get some theology from the book of Revelation, but not a lot. It's written in all of that imagery, and it's written in apocalyptic terms. When you think of the book of Ephesians, think of lots and lots of theology, especially in the first three chapters. And by the way, what we're going to see as we're talking about this is a perfect book as far as chapters 1 through 3 teach doctrine and theology. Chapters 4 through 6 teach practice and application. And we've often said there's really a genius behind that, and there's also a spiritual principle behind that. You cannot live correctly unless you believe correctly. If you have the right doctrine, you will have the right duty. And so many times we see those who are off in the things that they do, it's because they're off in their understanding of doctrine. And then, of course, there is the outline. And I'm an outline guy. It helps me study, and I always include it in the study, hence the third page in our study. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we open up a book, a treasure house of riches. In fact, the words, "the riches in Christ," are in the book of Ephesians. The words "spiritual blessings" are in the book of Ephesians. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we need to know these things as believers to be grounded. Also, Lord, I think what we will also learn today is we need to know these things which you have made us complete in Christ, so that we are not moved when false teaching comes in. So, Father, we thank you for that. And then, Lord, to just understand really not only that, but some of your ways and your dispensations and the way you worked. And then, Father, to think about all the applications. It does matter how we live. When we claim that we're Christians, we must also produce Christian living, biblical living. Help us to do that, Lord. And we'll thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm so excited that I'm a little dry this morning. All right, well, let's take a look at the authorship of Ephesians. And as I said, this is very important. As you study the Bible and you begin to understand, why do we say that the Bible is God's word? Well, it's dependent on who it's written by. If it's written by one of the prophets or by the apostles or someone who has been alongside of an apostle and has been given the credentials, then we know that they are God's chosen people to write God's word. No one else. They're not writing the 67th book of the Bible today anymore. And anyone who kind of suggests that, I'm sorry, that's heresy. That's heresy. But the Apostle Paul wrote many epistles or letters. That's what they were. We call them books, books of the Bible. But they're really letters, letters to specific churches. And I believe that Paul wrote to the church there in Ephesus. And even in spite of the fact that twice he says that in the book of Ephesians, scholars still struggle with that. Some scholars, the liberal scholars. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. The very beginning of the epistle says, Paul. This is the very first word in this epistle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That sets up his authority. That's how the church of Ephesus would know that this is not only the apostle who lived with them for 3 years, but the apostle who was called by God to preach and write Scripture. Preach and write God's Word. And then also in chapter 3, he begins chapter 3, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So Paul mentions his name twice. Now, this is consistent with his other letters. So if we're going to debate whether Paul wrote this, right away you get the sense that that is Paul. And we know Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's what he said there in verse 1 of chapter 3. So far, we really haven't seen anything to give us any problem. Well, the argument that they give is that it would have been maybe a pseudo-Paul. In history, we look back, especially in religious writings, and there was many times a pseudo-writer. A writer who took the name of Paul, maybe taking the things of Paul, and then going off into a different area with those things, and it would be called a pseudo-Paul. And that's what some of the liberals say that this is. The only problem is that that didn't start until later centuries. During the first century, there was no one using a name and then putting pseudo beside it. Also, it is very well attested that Paul wrote the book to Ephesians. We see Tertullian, we see Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Chrysostom, all saying that, and they were closer to the time than we are, they were saying, of course, he wrote it. In fact, even a heretic by the name of Marcion, a well-known heretic at that time who troubled the church, he had no problem with the authorship of Paul in regard to the book of Ephesians. Now, the other thing that they say is the reason why they don't think Paul wrote it is because of its vocabulary and style. I understand what they're saying, but it really isn't a very strong argument. In other words, he uses some terms that he hasn't used before. They seem more lofty. And I'm thinking to myself, well, no, wait a second. He's writing to a church that's mature. He's spent 3 years teaching them, and this is kind of an addendum to what he taught them. And so it would be concepts that perhaps are a little deeper. And then this idea that you can't write in two ways. Well, yes, you can. I remember in literature class in college, we had to write several ways, several styles. We were reading some things that were irony, and we got to be a little sarcastic when we wrote. And then there's things that we wrote for our theology classes where they probably wouldn't go for any sarcasm. So it was more along the lines. I am reminded, and I think I'm using an illustration by Mike here. I'm reminded of a college student. He was talking about Gage when he preached before. But I'm thinking, a college student that writes home to their parents probably has to do with, can you give me some money? But if they're writing to their sweetheart, I guarantee you the style is completely different. So it's not a problem for us as humans to write. It all depends to whom we're writing and what is the situation. One of the big things that was a problem to some of these liberals was when Paul talked about the phrase heavenly realms. Ooh, mysticism, heavenly realms. But that's not it at all. What Paul is going to talk about in the book of Ephesians is our heavenly position in Christ. Where is that? In the heavenly realms. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or heavenly realms in Christ. It just seems very fitting for what he's talking about. Later on in the epistle, he will talk about that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, the heavenly realms, because it's speaking of authority as well as position. And then, of course, in chapter 6, when we read about the spiritual warfare, Paul will talk about that spiritual warfare in the book of Ephesians. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where that spiritual conflict takes place. So this is not something strange to say, well, you've got a foul here. Paul did not write it. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, we will receive a heavenly body fit for heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:40. Now, one of the things that we also see in wondering if Paul wrote this is what was his format and style. In fact, when you first become a Christian and you begin to study the Bible, they tell you that this is how the letters were written as a letter, which you start with a greeting. He always did. He does. You start and then continue with a thanksgiving. He does. Then there's usually a doctrinal exposition. He does. He did. And then you have some sort of moral appeal for application. He does. He did. And then towards the end of the letter, there's some sort of a personal recognition of those who are with him. And by the way, when he does that, you can really put the pieces together of where he's been, what time frame we're talking about. He does mention that. And then there's a concluding salutation. So there aren't a whole lot of things that should bother us. Furthermore, they often say that Ephesians is the companion to the book of Colossians. And there's very similar topics. And the book of Colossians is hardly disputed as one of Paul's writings. So if the two books are similar, why would we question it? Even the companions are similar. So the conclusion is that you don't need to let that bother you. I bring it up because, you know, people will use anything to destroy Christianity, anything to destroy that the Bible is God's word. And so I just feel like I'm just equipping you that way. And maybe sometime down the line, you'll hear somebody say that and you'll go, wait a minute, you know. Now, also the dating and the place of writing. Now, it really, in a sense, it's not that major of a thing. But we always do discuss the date and the place of writing because it puts in the chronology of the book. Now, we find out that Paul was imprisoned when he wrote Ephesians. So let's look at those passages real quick. Ephesians 3:1, we already read that, where it says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. So let's go to Ephesians 4:1. Now, this is what Barry read this morning, and it was a change from doctrine, chapters 1 through 3, to duty, chapters 4 through 6. But notice how he begins. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And then later, at the very end of the epistle, chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So it is a prison epistle. In fact, there are a number of epistles that he wrote from prison. And we believe that it was done right at the same time, and so we call them the prison epistles. So that would include Colossians, it would include Philippians, it would include Philemon, and it would include Ephesians. And there's also a point here. Let me just stop for a moment. There's a point here. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's imprisoned. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in just a little bit. And he's more concerned with writing to the churches and seeing their welfare than he is his own. He's not writing to the governor, "Get me out of here." He is writing to the churches and saying, "I'm going to make you rich by telling you about all the riches that you have in Christ." Incredible. You know, talk about an attitude of gratitude. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul had. Boy, that's something for us to learn. You know, we go through these episodes and we sometimes we're not so mature, and we don't even see the connection between God's sovereign will and God's sovereign will in our lives. But the Apostle Paul is really the example. By the way, he wrote the book of Philippians while imprisoned. And really the theme for the book of Philippians, at least in one sense of the theme, is rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, and I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul, how can you rejoice when you are in prison? Well, when you understand the Lord is sovereign, when you understand the riches that you have in Christ, you understand that you want to share those riches with everyone else. Now, there were several times that Paul was in prison. We know that he was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. We saw that in the book of Acts. And then he was shipped to Rome. And of course, the big collision there and the fact that they had to jump overboard. But he finally makes it to Rome. And the idea is, was he writing when he was there in Caesarea, or was he writing when he was in Rome? I think it really does lend itself towards when he was writing in Rome. So let me figure that out for you. So he's taken in to Rome, and he's there in Rome for 2 years in imprisonment because he appealed to Caesar. Not so much because he wanted to get out of prison, but because he knew that they were plotting to kill him, and he had to share the gospel. In fact, he was also told by God that he was going to share the gospel in Rome. He was eventually released, and for a little time he traveled. Maybe he went to Spain. He always talked about going to Spain. We don't know for sure. Maybe he went to Spain, but then he was rearrested. And when he was rearrested, he wrote an epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy, when he said, "My time of departure is near." And then under Nero, he was beheaded. But he's there in Rome, I think. And I think, you know, it's on the last leg of things. And you could see some of the similarities in these prison epistles of when everybody says, yeah, he was in Rome when he wrote to Colossians. He was in Rome when he wrote about the letter of Philemon, or whether he wrote to the church in Philippi. Well, we see some connections here. Paul was chained to a praetorian guard. In fact, they would change the Praetorian Guard, and I believe the rumor was that the Praetorian Guard says, "I'm not going to go be chained to Paul. You go be chained to Paul. I'll give you a week's pay because I know all he does is talk to me about the gospel." So it was the guard who was chained to Paul. We also know that while he was there, there were certain prisoners that because of their behavior were allowed a little freedom, and he was allowed to have his own rented place and not be imprisoned. But he still had the Praetorian Guard. And so we find that in the book of Acts. We see that. In fact, it talked about that through the times and through the year, he was able to share more. It says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Just all about teaching the word, all about sharing the gospel, all about his mission while in prison. You know, we're not in prison and we don't even act like that. May the Lord work in our hearts through this book. And then we see some of the same companions. We see some of the same companions. Tychicus was a companion. It says in Colossians, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. They were concerned about him. Tychicus was going to share that with them. Well, we also know that Tychicus is mentioned at the end of the book of Ephesus. So I think it's safe to say that he wrote it from Rome, which would put it about 60 to 63, and then he was released and around 63, and then rearrested, and then he was beheaded around 64 A.D. Now, I want to talk about the occasion for writing. Why did he write? And really, most every letter has this. You write a letter for a specific purpose. This is one of the things that I think you need to learn about when you're a young Christian and you're beginning to study the Bible. Every epistle, every letter has a purpose. There's a reason why they were writing. And Ephesians is going to have that. And I'd like to talk about that because I think this is going to bring out some very interesting insights. Well, when it comes to the occasion for the writing, I think, what I've already stated, number one is the welfare of churches. He was always doing this. Paul was always about that. He would go on these missionary journeys, and he'd establish these churches, and then what was Paul's heart? Well, let's get a little R&R in. No. Let's get back there and make sure these churches are growing. Let's make sure that the false teachers have not entered in and are causing them trouble. He was always going around. In Acts chapter 15, verse 40 through 41, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. They were already established. But he's going back there and he's strengthening them in the Lord. You remember when Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus and then left. And then he was sailing by and he didn't go to Ephesus. But from Miletus, he calls the Ephesian elders. And we read that last week. That's one of the great, great exhortations to elders and leaders of the church. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Why? Because he was concerned. And you read the things in there that he was concerned about, that they grow, that they're on guard for the wolves that will try to come in after he has left. He even says, even wolves from among your midst. Even wolves who claim to be evangelical. And then we come to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm just going to read this real quick. A couple of verses here. He says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I also sent to find out about your faith. So he went there, shared the gospel, established the church. He knew there was persecution because he was driven out. And he is just dying to know what's going on there and how they're faring. He says, for the fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, and you could add, and imprisonments, we were comforted about you through your faith. What comforts him in prison? Knowing the welfare of these other churches, even though we're talking about Thessalonians here. He says, for now we really live. Now that we know about you, we really live. If you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy in which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. That is a description of philosophy of ministry that every believer ought to have, that every church ought to have right there. That's what we ought to be about. The other thing that I think that this occasion was going to be was he was finding out about some information of certain things. And you say, well, how can he find out information when he doesn't have a smartphone? I don't know. How can you sometimes not find information when you have a smartphone? He didn't have a smartphone. He didn't even have snail mail. He had snail rail, which was information from a boat and the railings, snail rail. But they were getting it. And also, too, when you think about Paul's companions, Paul's companions were always concerned about the areas in which they came from. Tychicus was from Ephesus. And so he's always trying to find out information, people coming into town. Maybe they have come from Ephesus and came in on the boat. Maybe they've done that. And so Tychicus, who wasn't chained to the Praetorian Guard, was always trying to maybe go down to the harbor and find out information. And so they're trying to find this out. And they want to also at some point give comfort to the Ephesians because they're concerned about Paul being in prison. You know, when we hear various ministers were in prison, persecuted, we were called to pray for them, and we did, and we should. And that's what they were doing as well. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. He says, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. So we believe that Tychicus was going to deliver these letters, one to Colossae and the other one to Ephesus. But there's something else that's going on behind the scenes. And when you connect it with the book of Colossians, you understand that it's the same old problem, false teaching in the midst. Now let me kind of share it this way. When you think of an area like the Lycian region, Lycus Valley, all of that, yeah, you know, Colossians and Ephesians were next to each other, but when you have a region and there's trade routes and there's a lot of talk, these false teachers are going to these main cities. We know for sure that false teaching was giving a problem to Colossians. We learned that from Epaphras, who is from that area, probably the minister of that area, goes to Rome to tell Paul about what's happening in Colossae with this pre-Gnosticism. And we went through the book of Colossians. Well, I think it's the same thing here that you're saying, well, if it's in the region, we've got to be concerned for all of the churches, including mature churches like the church at Ephesus. We've got to be concerned about that. When the Apostle Paul met with the elders of the Ephesians, again, you remember he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. He's telling them that. So when you look at the book of Ephesians, you can look at it as somewhat of a polemic against false teaching. Now, if you know the book of Ephesians and you know the book of Colossians, you may be scratching your head at this point. There's no question that Colossians was a polemic, was an argument against false teaching. He even mentions the false teaching and the false beliefs, that they believed in angels and visions, and they were trying to get people to not take Christ as the head. And Paul was writing, don't be troubled by them, and this is what they believe, and he gives the arguments against it. You don't see a whole lot of that in the book of Ephesians. Now, what you do see is where he says, You're being built up in Christ so that you are not being carried away by every wind of doctrine. So there's a hint there. But I'm looking at it this way. There are times when you are dealing with false teaching and you have to point out the false teaching. You have to go and look at what they're saying and say that it's wrong. Paul did that in Colossians. But what about in Ephesians? Then there's times when you're arguing against the false teaching when you say, but this is what we believe. That's the book of Ephesians. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. I think this is a wonderful connection and something to keep in mind as we're going through this. Colossians chapter 2. I want to look at verse 10. But let's go to verse 8 first. Colossians chapter 2. Now, we're studying the book of Ephesians. I understand that. But these letters were written around the same time, and Tychicus probably delivered both of them. Paul writes in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men." That's what false teaching is about. "According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And who is Christ? Well, Paul tells us, and he exalts Christ in the book of Colossians, verse 9. "For in him," that's Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That means that Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's God the Son and has all the deity, even though he added humanity so that he could be the Savior and die on the cross for us. And then look at verse 10. "In him you have been made complete." And he's saying to these Colossians, you need to know what your position is in Christ. You need to know that you've been given all you need to stand, all you need to serve, and all you need to live in Christ. You have been made complete positionally, which should help you conditionally. And you say, okay, well, what does it mean to be made complete? Paul says, I'll tell you, I'll write you another letter and I'll name it Ephesians. And we come to Ephesians and this is what he does. He gives us all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. He's telling us how grounded we are when we come to Christ. He's showing us how secure we are. He's showing us that these blessings are irrevocable. That's what helps us to stand against false teaching. So that you will not be carried away by every wind of doctrine. Knowing what they teach and knowing what's the truth. And the truth of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ is a strong occasion for why the letter to the Ephesians was written. It also would have been a continuation of the in-depth teaching. I really do. I really see a lot of major doctrines here and major concepts that take a little while to get under your belt as a believer. And so he taught them for 3 years. That must have been some 3 years, I'll tell you what. And he obviously got a lot in those 3 years. But teaching, that's what Paul was all about. And here he is, he's teaching more. And what we find from the book of Ephesians, he's teaching them about their position in Christ. And if you say, I'm not sure what you mean by that, hang on. Their position in Christ, the principles of doctrine, their place in the body of Christ, in the church, and their practice in Christ. He's teaching them their position in Christ, principles of doctrine, their place in the body of Christ, and their practice in Christ. And that is a polemic. To know and live as you ought to keeps you from false teaching, from falling. Which leads me to this next point, which is let's spend a moment or two with the time that we have looking at the theology of Ephesians. It is a theological book. And so the reason why you love Ephesians is because when you're studying other books and you're studying doctrine and you're studying Ephesians, you're often returning and referring to the book of Ephesians. But there's one overall theme I see in the book of Ephesians, and it's your position in Christ. What is your position in Christ, and what does it mean in Christ? If you can understand this, you not only will understand Ephesians, but you will understand what Christ has done for you the moment you placed your faith in Him as Lord and Savior. Now, this phrase in Ephesians, in Christ, is used some 29 times. Now, he has other themes in the book, but this phrase you'll see over and over, in Christ. So, in Christ isn't just a good way how to end a letter when you, or a text or an email when you're writing. In Christ, Daryl, and I do use that, but I want to tell you what it means this morning. So it's used some 29 times in this book. It constitutes your position in Christ. And what do I mean by position? It's all that you have and are the moment you are placed in Christ. You were made complete. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's learn as we look at our position in Christ. All of the spiritual riches, which is a word that he uses in Colossians. Maybe he hasn't used it anywhere else, but I'm so glad he used it here. The riches in Christ. Do you know the riches that you have in Christ? Are you discouraged this morning? You're not a pauper. And I'm not talking about health and wealth, okay? You know what? I'm talking about spiritual riches. And by the way, I'm going to do it again. Now, if you're taking a nickel for every time I say this, you probably can buy a boat by now. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. I think this is one of the key verses to the book of Ephesians. Blessed, this is Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And I need to stop right there. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say part, and then you have to work for the other part. It doesn't even say you need a second blessing, which is a doctrine of some of the present churches we have today. You need a second blessing. You go to one level, but the reason why you're failing is because you haven't gone to the other level. You haven't received speaking in tongues. You haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You haven't received the second blessing. And I'm here to tell you today, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And don't let anybody take that away from you. That's what Paul is saying. And what I'm amazed with is we may have trouble connecting this with the pre-Gnostic false teaching, but we have no trouble connecting it with these false teachings that are here today. Ephesians is very contemporary. But let's go on. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not some, everyone, in the heavenly places where? In Christ. That's a positional phrase. Now, let me help you with this. This is the Greek word. It's a Greek preposition, the word for in. It's en, epsilon nu. And this preposition, let me try to help you. It means within. Okay, there's all kinds of prepositions in the Greek. I mean, they can really be detailed. There's a preposition that says you're just on the outside, you're alongside of it. And then there's a preposition that's outside of it but goes inside of it. But this preposition is, you are in it. You are within it. I always teach it this way. Think of a chalkboard and then draw a circle. And then draw a dot right in the very center. That little dot in the very center is this preposition. You're within it. You're in it. And by the way, it's the Holy Spirit who placed you in it. You weren't in it. I wasn't in it while we were unsaved. But when we trusted Christ, we were transferred into the kingdom of Christ, and we were transferred in Christ. Now, metaphorically, think of the circle metaphorically, think of the circle as Christ and all that is in Christ and all that is in that circle. And think of the dot as you, the believer in Christ, that you are in Christ and you have Christ and you have all that is in Christ. Like forgiveness of sins, like adoption of sons, like redemption, like inheritance, like propitiation. All of those that are tremendous, beautiful riches and blessings, which we'll talk about in our study. You have all of that. And you know, want to know what the great news is about this positional truth? Schaefer, Lewsbury Schaefer says there's some 33 of them. The great thing is that it doesn't matter if you don't know about them at all. You have them. It doesn't matter if you don't know you have them. You have them. Now, what's so great about that? Well, when you're a new Christian, you may not have studied all these things, but you are just as grounded as the most mature and oldest Christian. Second of all, what it means is you don't work for them. You didn't work for them. You just trusted Christ. You were placed in Christ, and you were given all that's in Christ to your account, and you have this position in Christ. And one of the greatest things is not only do you not have to work for it, but you don't have to maintain it. You can't lose it. It's irrevocable. Do you know how many false teachers you refute by saying you are secure in Christ and your position in Christ is irrevocable? Do you know how many Christians are out there that say you can lose your salvation, that are saying that you're not secure in Christ? Well, I am thankful for the book of Ephesians, because you know what? I will be troubled no more. This is what you have in Christ. And so you're that dot within Christ, that circle, and you have all of the riches that are in Christ. And what are those riches? Stay tuned. Come back, because we'll talk about those riches. And I'm going to tell you in advance, we're not going to go through them quickly. Why? Don't you want to know what your dividends are? What your accumulation is? Don't you want to count every penny that you have in your spiritual bank? That's what we're going to do. Tremendous, tremendous book. So I at least wanted to cover that as far as doctrine goes, because that's what we're going to see in the book of Ephesians. And I've done the outline that recognizes those things. Now, you see other outlines of good men, and they take a particular different angle on it, but I just can't get away from the 29 references of in Christ. Not only does it begin in verse 1, to the faithful in Christ, then verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it just keeps going down the line in chapter 1. We see it in other chapters. Sometimes it's in Him. Sometimes it's in the Lord. And sometimes it's in Jesus. But it all means the same thing. And then in the scriptures, we see Him talk about the riches of Christ, particularly in the book of Ephesians. We see some of the great prayers of Paul in the book of Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, this is a mature church that he's writing to. We need our eyes to be continually enlightened, to be continually challenged by the scriptures. We need teaching, 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 and then we need living, 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 living. That's what you get from the book of Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. To me, Ephesians 3:8, the very least of all saints, that sounds like Paul. That's Paul. He's the very least of all the saints. To me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles what? What are you going to preach, Paul? The unfathomable riches of Christ. Does that mean anything at the end of the day when you go home? Can you take it home with you? You bet. Because a few verses down of that same chapter, verse 16, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. In the book of Ephesians, we're going to learn about the supremacy of Christ, because you always learn about the supremacy of Christ in the scriptures. We're going to learn about the depravity of man, because all true biblical premises come from our problem, the depravity of man. We're going to see the doctrine of salvation by faith alone without works. Everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're going to talk about the mystery of Christ, which is what? The inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Pardon me for a moment, Ari. The inclusion of the Gentiles, the dogs that are allowed to come in. And then that mystery of Christ is also going to morph into, let's talk about the church, which God has hidden from us for a long, long time in the Old Testament, but is now revealing it through the Apostle Paul, and is also revealing it through the church. Church. We're also going to study about the Holy Spirit. Some of the most amazing doctrine points about the Holy Spirit are found in Ephesians, like the sealing of the Spirit, the strengthening of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and oh, we're going to deal with that one, because that one is abused. That one is abused today. We don't understand it from a biblical point of view. And what about the sword of the Spirit? It's all there. But after we get through those first three chapters of doctrine, because you've got to know it right, and you've got to know your position in Christ, then you'll be able to live in a wise way, in a worthy way. Chapters 4 through 6. It begins with what Barry read in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, meaning of all that I said in these last three chapters, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And a good portion of these next three chapters is going to be all about that. He's going to write about the exercise of spiritual gifts, that each of us have been given spiritual gifts, and you need to be using your spiritual gift, and you need to be using your spiritual gift in the building up of the church. And I'm not talking numerically, I'm talking spiritually, but I am talking about in the local church. He's going to talk about putting on the new self. Not the old self, putting off the old self, putting on the new self, talking about what has happened to us the moment we trusted Christ, putting away the old self, and now we have the new self, and we have to live the Christian life. Not in the old way, but in a new way. And it's a challenge at times. The old self doesn't want to die, but praise God, when he takes us home, it'll be gone. And it's the Christian living. He's going to deal with. And again, when I teach the book of Ephesians, I think of Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris says, I'm going to teach you so much doctrine that you're going to beg for application. Well, actually what he said was, I'm going to hit you with so many lefts that you're going to beg for a right. But that's the way it is with Paul. You want application. We need application. Stick around. You'll get all the application you've ever needed. The Christian living, he's going to talk about Christ-like behavior and attitudes. That's the one that you can fool most of the people. Attitudes. And then he's going to talk about relationships. Living on the basis of my position in Christ, I'm now going to live out a condition that should reflect that position. And it's going to deal with relationships. You know, the things that sometimes are hard to get along with, you know, relationships. He's going to talk about the relationship of husbands and wives. He's going to talk about relations of parents and children. He's going to talk about the relationship of masters and slaves, because they had that during that day, and we'll talk about that. And he's also going to conclude with your walk in spiritual warfare. which he's not going to tell us how to go around casting out demons. But he's going to teach the most mature church, the most mature principles, the biblical principles, the clear principles written by an apostle, meaning it is the word of God. What are we supposed to do about demons and the devil and the spiritual warfare? He's going to teach us to put on the armor of God and keep it on and stand firm. That's what we're going to learn in the book of Ephesians. So I'm not going to take the time to go through the outline. But I put the outline there for you, and I put the outline there for me. You can go through it. But I have entitled it, The Believer's Spiritual Riches in Christ. I think that that is the big overall theme. I think chapters 1 through 3 is the believer's spiritual blessings. We're going to go through those positional truths and in and out of some other subjects. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we're going to go through the believer's spiritual behavior, chapters 4 through 6. So that is what we are going to do in this wonderful, wonderful book. So I am excited. There's just such an excitement to preach about all of the things that you have in Christ that are tremendous, that make you a Christian, that make you in Christ. To talk about all of the riches that you have in Christ, and it secures your faith, it grounds you faith, and it even defends from false teaching who would want to come in and take those things from you. So I don't know if that guy's still calling people up and saying, you've got an inheritance, $100,000. There's only a problem. It's stuck in probate. But with $500, we can get it out of probate for you. And you can tell him, I've got a deal for you. I've got a deal that I can share with you about the riches of Christ. And it won't cost you anything, but it costs Christ his life. And the moment you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took your place on the cross, took your sins, took your punishment, the moment that you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, he will give you these blessings, beginning with the forgiveness of sin, the justification by faith, Christ's righteousness being imparted to you, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption, propitiation, the inheritance. What inheritance? We get it. Let me tell you about an inheritance. It's Christ's inheritance. It's the glory of Christ. And he loves us so much that he's sharing his inheritance with us. That's what you can share in that phone call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Even in an introduction, this book is exciting. Even in the scanty verses that we looked at, Lord, we get a sense of what and where we're going. Father, I do pray for this next week, and I pray for this Bible conference. And in a sense, Lord, it is so sorely needed, truly getting things back to normal and truly ministering to our spiritual lives. But Father, when we return to the book of Ephesians, will you show us how great a God you are? Will you show us how great a Savior we have? And will you show us how powerful your Spirit is, who lives within us and strengthens us according to the inner man? And we'll thank you for the results that will follow. In Jesus' name, amen.